1 Samuel chapter 8 in your Bibles. Let's read a couple of verses, and then we'll pray together as always. I hope you'll pay close attention. Look at these scriptures, because we are going to read quite a few together, and so I do hope you'll look at them and take them in as the Holy Spirit teaches us the Word of God. 1 Samuel 8, verse 19 says, "Nevertheless, the people refused to obey the voice of Samuel and said, 'Nay,'" or mean no, "'but we will have a king over us.'" Why? "That we also may be like all the nations, and that our king may judge us and go out before us and fight our battles." We noted this text last week. We want a king just like the other nations. So what happened? Go to chapter 14, 1 Samuel. Just skip ahead. 1 Samuel chapter 14, several pages. And notice verse 47. It says, "So Saul took the kingdom over Israel." He became king. They got him, the one they wanted, and fought. Remember what they said? "We want a man to fight for our battles." "And fought against all his enemies on every side, against Moab and against the children of Ammon, and against Edom and against the kings of Zobah, and against the Philistines, and whithersoever he turned himself, he vexed them." Everywhere he went, he was just fighting battles. "And he gathered an host and smote the Amalekites and delivered Israel out of the hands of them that spoiled them." Down to verse 52. "And there was sore," that means a lot, "sore war against the Philistines all the days of Saul. And when Saul saw any strong man or any valiant man, he took him unto him." Well, the people got exactly what they wanted, right? They got a man who was awesome, who was good looking, tall, and who fought their battles. They got what they wanted, but eventually they would hate what they got. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful for your word, and I pray we will understand why the Lord Jesus told us that the scriptures in the New Testament tell us that these things were written for our learning and our admonition. And I pray, God, we will learn from them and be admonished. Please help us. In Jesus' name, amen. Arguably, the most tragic story of any man in all of the Bible, next to Judas, is the story of King Saul. I mean, here is a man who had the brightest and the best possible beginnings and the darkest and the worst possible ending. King Saul was, by the way, the exact opposite of King David. He probably fell farther than any man in the entire Old Testament. As we've already noted, he was head and shoulders above every man as a youth, handsome, tall, natural leader, and in some ways even a spiritual man. And yet, by the end of his life, as young as he was, Saul became an angry, bitter, selfish, vengeful, paranoid shell of a man. And of course, everybody knows, as we noted in our last study last Wednesday, that it was his pride. It was his pride. And his disobedience to God because of his pride that led to him being rejected ultimately as the king of Israel. But what I want us to notice tonight, what I want us all to notice together to begin with, is this one fatal flaw included in Saul's character resulting from his pride that every one of us must be careful not to engage in and not to follow. It is true that Saul was a great man of valor. It is true that he was courageous. He was strong. He was fierce. You remember in our last study, as we just read in chapter 8, one of the reasons why God's people wanted a king like other nations is to fight their battles. And they wanted a protector, a commander-in-chief, who would somehow win respect from the other nations. They wanted this fighter. And as we just noted, he was a fighter. Verse 47 says he fought against all his enemies on every side. The Philistines, the Ammonites, the Amalekites, the Moabites. Saul was the great anti-everything of his time. He was anti-Moabite, anti-Gibeonite, anti-Hittite, anti-Ammonite, anti-Termite. He was anti-everything, okay? And eventually, as it would happen, he became anti-Jonathan. An anti-David. And in fact, if you really want to see this fatal flaw we want to talk about, then all you have to do is notice how the Bible presents to us in perfect clarity the difference between David and Saul. Because there you will find how the life of Saul was all negative and no positive. So that the portrait that God gives us of Saul is that of a man who was trying to live his entire life completely on negatives. Yes, he was against the traitorous Moabites. So was David. Yes, he was against the dangerous Philistines. So was David. Yes, he was angry and he mowed down the idols and the temples and the gods of other nations. Because the truth is, he should have scorned the devotions of the heathen nations. The problem was, Saul had no devotions of his own. He was just all negative. Ask him, if you could, this question. And I would ask this of you. Ask him this: Saul, what is it that you're for? What do you believe in with conviction? And the answer most likely would have been, well, I'm against those heathen neighbors. I'm against idolatry. I'm against heathenism. I'm against the Philistines. Okay, Saul, that's good. But the question was, what are you for? Whom do you love? Where's your devotion? What do you enjoy from the hand of God? Whom do you serve in that joy? What do you see for the future of Israel and the glory days under God? That question to King Saul would have undoubtedly prompted a very weak answer. You know why? Because Saul had gotten to the place where he was against everything, but he was really for nothing. He was a man trying to live completely on negatives. And we're going to see this in the next couple of weeks and show this to you from the scriptures. And so when it came, for example, think about this. When it came for Saul to do something that was positive, a positive and a good command. When it came for Saul, time for Saul to sacrifice to God, we find in chapter 13 that Saul was impatient, he was nervous, he was awkward, he forced himself by his own admission to do what was not his right to do. In chapter 15, Saul had explicit command from God. And those commands concerned the Amalekites. And you know what? He wasn't used to doing something just proactively as an obedient servant to God. Obedience, devotion, following, fellowship, if you will. Well, he wasn't used to that because those, you see, are positive qualities. The kind that a young man named David was known for. Not the stuff of Saul. I want you young people to hear the next 10, 15 minutes very carefully. The rebellious king then neglected to do what God had instructed. And I want to remind you tonight that Jesus Christ did not give us a purely negative faith. You know, in addition to telling us what not to do, our Lord Jesus, in fact, the entire New Testament constantly tells us what we ought to do. The Bible says that he gave us life and life more abundant, that he gave us joy in the Holy Ghost, that he has given us truth, the truth of his word, and the comforter of the Holy Spirit. Think about this for just a moment. Think about what you have just by virtue of being a Christian and a child of God. What glories we have, what truths we have. The resurrection, the second coming. Do you know how you know, the Bible calls it a blessed hope. You know how awesome it is that we know that one day Jesus is coming back? And billions of people don't have that at all. They just think the end of the world's coming. We have the resurrection, the second coming, the power of prayer. Think about how awesome that is. Not chanting, but real prayer, talking to God. We have the infallible word of God, the joy of serving God, the gospel message, the local church, the presence and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, the Christian home, communion, baptism, love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. We have grace. We have the gifts of the Holy Spirit, soul winning, wisdom, worship, praise, holiness, the truth of the rapture, the millennium, heaven, forgiveness and pardon from sin. We could go on and on tonight, right? So then why is it with all of this glory and this goodness and these positives that for thousands of years, some Christians like King Saul, they sit on their little small thrones with their javelin in their hand and they're ready to spear anybody who has a song in their heart. Anybody who wants to play their harp or sing glory to God. Why? I can tell you why. Because they are trying to live their Christian life only and purely, mostly even, on negatives. Well, Pastor, aren't there negatives in the Word of God and in the Christian life? Of course there are. I mean, you hear about the negatives from this pulpit or the pulpit out there in the parking lot all year long. Psalm 1, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, or standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. That's three negatives right there. When people ask me to sign their Bibles, one or two every 10 years, and I do, I sign Psalm 1, 1 through 3. But here's the thing. Those are three negatives, and they are glorious truths. I wish these young people would just memorize those truths and embrace them. Walketh not, nor sitteth, nor standeth. But living by that without the rest of the chapter, you know, it is an entire chapter, Psalm 1. That's King Saul. In other words, okay, you don't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. Okay, you don't stand in the way of sinners. Wonderful. Here's my question. Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Do you meditate therein day and night? Do you live like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth fruit to the glory of God? Saul never wrote anything like that. David wrote Psalm 1. Because David lived and was a man after God's own heart. You cannot, beloved, live your Christian faith on negatives alone. Not even on negatives predominantly. You know, one of the things I've noticed in counseling relationships over the decades is just how shaky relationships are and become when they're just built on mutual enemies. Husbands and wives, hear this carefully. You young people, we're going to get married, hear this very carefully. A couple spends all their time ripping up their family and their friends and their church. That's what they do. After church, it's just, yeah, see what she did. It's just constant negative. Their relationship is built on tearing apart everybody else because we too are so awesome. And they do that, and they do it for years. And they do it until their friends are gone. And their family is alienated. And after 20, 25 years, they find themselves alone in this world with this so-called union built on the quicksand of shared negatives alone. And you know, honestly, the truth of the matter is, negatives are not enough to build either a marriage or a church. I know a church man is, fleece the sheep every week. Don't feed the flock, fleece the flock. And you know as well as I do, it's not much of a church. You can't build a church, you can't build a marriage, not Christ's church. You can't really build a life. Because building is positive. The word build is a positive word. It's amazing to me. I can go to nursing homes, well, pre-COVID, and thankfully post-COVID. But you can go to nursing homes, rest homes, and you know, do services and so forth, but you can immediately pick out people who've built their lives on negative. Now they're at the sunset years, and you know, it's towards the very, very end. But you can tell. And there's those few in there that have built their lives on the positives. And it's so crystal clear now. You watch the news following a tornado, a flood, hurricane, the recent freeze in Texas of all things. Watch the news. You know, it's not hard at all to see the Davids from the Sauls. Reporter asks this one lady, "Ma'am, I see a branch landed on your car." "Yeah, that's right. And it's the government's fault, and it's your fault, and I'm going to sue. And I'm going to sue you, and I'm going to sue the governor and my neighbor, and I'm going to sue Jack Frost, and I'm going to sue everybody. And this is not right." Asks another lady, "Ma'am, I see your trailer is gone. And you've broken your legs." "Yes, but I'm thankful to be alive. And I'm thankful that my family's alive. And I'm thankful I have my health. I can rebuild this." You know, we noted last week that this young man, Saul, was blessed, right? Beyond measure. The Bible says choice, goodly, tall. His dad, even. We read last week, his dad was called a mighty man of power. I remember going into Duffy's many, many years ago. And I walked in there, and there I spotted an athlete, a famous athlete, who's one of the GOATs in his sport. Greatest of all time. I thought, wow. And with him was his son. Tall, good looking. I mean, you could tell he had, I thought to myself, no matter what this kid does, I sat over and just kind of watched him a little bit, stalked. Didn't ask for his autograph, don't worry. But I thought, no matter what that kid does, he's already on third base. And that was Saul, his dad, his looks. He had a crown and a kingdom, and he had the resources of heaven itself just a prayer away. But instead of rejoicing in those things and having the joy of the Lord in the promised land itself, all he could do was fight and be jealous of David. He was jealous of everybody. Fight and war, even against his own son, Jonathan. How bitter. Note this carefully. For 70 years after the destruction of Israel, God's people had been living in captivity as slaves in a foreign land. Finally, King Cyrus of Persia is allowed to have Ezra, some of the Jews, to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. You know the story. They returned 90 years later under Nehemiah. The wall around Jerusalem was also built. And for the first time in generations, Israel was safe again. Safe at home. But hold it. Israel is safe, and now it faces, therefore, a brand new enemy, a new danger. Not Babylonians, not Medes, not Persians, not Philistines. The enemy now was our own self. And so here's what God said, really to the nation of Israel in Nehemiah 8:10. He said, "Neither be ye sorry, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." Now think about that. God didn't say that joy was the byproduct of strength or the spoils of war. He said that joy actually is your strength now. That strength is found in something that is entirely positive. I wonder if the strongest Christian listening to me or sitting in this room isn't the one with the most joy. The one who's living on the positives. And yes, the negatives, but the positives. And I wonder if the weakest and the most vulnerable among us, vulnerable to Satan, that isn't the one who's been living on the negatives alone. Well, Pastor, how do I know that? I can tell you one way. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. Whatever is full in here is what will eventually come out here. So just ask yourself, is your mouth negative all the time, like Saul? Or is it positive? You know, if you read through the Psalms, you see that David didn't close his eyes. He talked about the times he was brokenhearted, but look at all the rejoicing and the joy in the Psalms. Living on the positives and the negative. Ask yourself, has Satan confined you to your own little corner of negativity where everybody is an enemy? Or everybody is somebody to be talked negative about? Ask yourself if that's all that Christianity, or if, is that all that life has become to you? A depressing fight against enemies without the walk you once knew in our Lord. If the answer is yes, or even a little maybe, all you have to do, honestly, all you have to do is decide tonight to rekindle that first love and to recognize that you are making that choice. In fact, let's go back. I want you to see something. We have time for this. I want you to look at something extremely significant here in 1 Samuel. But it's often overlooked in the story about Saul and him becoming the king. Go back to chapter 8, would you? 1 Samuel 8, and I want you to follow this very carefully because, again, it's overlooked in the whole story. Verse 7, and the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. Now I want you to go down to verse 10. Samuel obeys God. It says, Samuel told all the words of the Lord unto the people and that asked him for a king. And he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself. We read this last week, right? But keep reading. For his chariots to be horsemen, some will run before his chariots, and he will appoint him captains over thousands and captains over fifties. He'll set them to ear his ground, and so it goes. Verse 13, and he will take your daughters to be confectionaries and to be cooks and to be bakers. He will take your fields. He'll take your vineyards. He'll take everything. In other words, he's going to become the king you want. He's going to live like a king, as the expression goes. I want you to remember what we just read. And sometime read it all the way down, I'd say through verse 17. I want you to remember that. And I want you to look ahead now at chapter 10. That's what Samuel said. That's what they wanted. This is what happens. Chapter 10, verse 17. And Samuel called the people together unto the Lord to Mizpah. Samuel called the people together. Who's the king? Saul's the king. Samuel calls the people unto the Lord at Mizpah. Keep reading. And said unto the children of Israel, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought up Israel out of Egypt and delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all kingdoms and of them that oppressed you. And ye have this day rejected your God, who himself saved you out of all your adversaries and your tribulations. And ye have said unto him, nay, but set a king over us. Now therefore, present yourselves before the Lord by your tribes and by your thousands. And when Samuel had caused all the tribes of Israel to come near, the tribe of Benjamin was taken. Go down to verse 24. And Samuel said to all the people, see ye him whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people. And the people shouted and said, God save the king. That's where that came from. Then Samuel told the people the manner of the kingdom and wrote it in a book and laid it before the Lord. And Samuel sent all the people away, every man to his house, and Saul also went home to Gibeah. Now, folks, look, this is very strange. Saul was chosen to be the king at Mizpah, but Samuel is the man who's in charge. And in fact, when he sends the people home, in verse 25, verse 26 says, Saul also went home. The king listened to Samuel. Why? Because Samuel, in verse 25, wrote, quote, the manner of the kingdom in a book and set it before the Lord. In other words, the kingdom, beloved, should still be ruled by God, by God's laws. The battles should still be fought by God, by God's strength, which is why a priest and a prophet named Samuel was really still in authority over the king. So what exactly was in the book that Samuel wrote? All right, don't miss this. Now turn back to that text in Deuteronomy 17, would you? Samuel understood and knew the right place of this newfound king because he knew the law. In Deuteronomy 17, in verse 14, it says, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. Now look, this is the law, Deuteronomy, second giving of the law to the people of Israel. They weren't even in the promised land yet. This is a long time ago. But what does God say in the law? Think about this for a minute. When thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, and shalt possess it, and shalt dwell therein, and shalt say, I will set a king over me, like as all the nations that are about me. God knew what they were going to say. He knew exactly how rebellious they would be. So he says, look, when this happens, because you're going to rebel, then do this. Thou shalt in any wise, verse 15, thou shalt in any wise set him king over thee, whom the Lord thy God shall choose, one from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a stranger over thee, which is not thy brother. Don't get some heathen king. But he shall not multiply whores to himself. Uh-oh. Nor cause the people to return to Egypt to the end that he should multiply whores, for as much as the Lord hath said unto you, ye shall henceforth return no more that way. Neither shall he multiply wives to himself. Uh-oh. That his heart turn not away, neither shall he greatly multiply himself silver and gold. And it shall be when he sitteth upon the throne of his kingdom, he shall write him a copy of this law in a book out of that which is before the priests, the Levites. And it shall be with him, and he shall read therein all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God, to keep all the words of this law and these statutes, to do them. Why? That his heart be not lifted up above his brethren. And that he turn not aside from the commandment to the right hand or the left, to the end that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. Saul did not prolong his days. I want you to follow this. All the way back in the days of Moses, in the earliest days of the nation as well, God knew that the people would want a king. And so even though he instructed the people that any king or any leader of his people had to be submissive first and always to the law of God. In other words, earthly kings are untrustworthy. They are unreliable. They are unpredictable. Who would have ever guessed that young Saul, with his humility — he was small in his own eyes — who would have ever guessed that young man with his good looks and his talents and his abilities would become so negative and bitter and prideful and vengeful? I can tell you who. Anybody would have guessed it if they would have looked at all the kings who were, quote, like other nations. I'll put it this way. On a certain notable day in the history of the world, a man stood before the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Pilate, as you know, represented the great pagan political power of the entire world. And it was to this man that the Roman ruler posed a question. Are you, he said, king of the Jews? Are you the king of Israel? And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. But now is my kingdom not from here. What was Jesus saying? Very simply, our Lord was saying that he is a king not like other nations. You see, beloved, the gospel and the message of the New Testament is that there is a king. There is a king worth having. There is a king worth serving. But he is not a king like other nations. He is not a king who takes. He's a king who gives. He is not a king who destroys. He is a king who creates and gives life. He is not a king of all negatives. He is, in fact, a king whose temple is adorned with strength and beauty, grace and truth, truth and mercy. He is a king whose subjects are called to follow in his steps, who, completely unlike this world, are steps of grace and mercy and goodness and peace, in addition to warring a good warfare. And of course, this is David, a warrior with joy in his soul. You know, the Bible says that we as believers are filled with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places. Think about that. Amazing text. All spiritual blessings in heavenly places. If you have all negatives and no positives, what is that in the material world? If you have something that's all negative and no positive, well, it's a dead battery. That means dead and powerless. What we have is a faith that Paul characterized as the exceeding riches of his grace. We are right now seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And that's all good stuff. I was talking with someone a while ago who was going through a really tough time. And he said to me, he said, you know, Pastor, he said, when Jesus, I read something and I just had to come to this conclusion. Jesus said, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. I wonder if he was just telling me that we may not get any joy until we get to heaven. That's what he said. And I said, well, have you read the book of Philippians, the New Testament manual on joy? Because the book of Philippians reminds us that on earth, to use an expression, or just really just licking the spoon. He said, what do you mean by that? I said, well, your mother baked a cake. When she mixed that batter with lots of sugar and milk and butter and vanilla, or that cream cheese frosting with powdered sugar, didn't she let you lick the spoon? Oh, yeah, she did. And wasn't that a foretaste of what's really to come? I mean, you know this cake is going to be really, really good by virtue of what you just tasted. But still, the taste is awfully good, right? The foretaste of glory divine. As we sing, and God's people every single day, if not every moment of the day, we get a taste of what heaven's going to be. That's why even in jail, Paul said, rejoice in the Lord, always. So it may be tonight that someone here is spending too much time on the negatives. And look, there are real negatives. Nobody's asking God's people to put their head in the sand like an ostrich. There are negatives. $2 trillion alleged COVID relief bill. To me, that's a big negative. Heresy. I see it. I read it. I hear it. It's a negative. Abortion activists, judges are negative. Corona's negative. Miami Dolphins are negative. Amen. There's a lot of negatives all around us. It's not a question of whether or not there are Philistines and Moabites and Amalekites to fight. There are. There will always be those. It is just that in addition to fighting, don't forget how good God is. Don't forget what our King is really like. It's amazing to me that the most popular blogs, the most popular Christian blogs and websites and YouTubers, the most popular ones seem to be attack dogs. Attack dogs. I don't think they're very good representatives of the whole counsel of God and of the Lord Jesus they follow. You know, soon here in 1 Samuel, we're going to see how God presents this incredibly stark contrast between Saul, the king like other nations, and David, the man after God's own heart. But already we can see that no Christian, that no believer in this room, no believer, no true believer should ever just live on negatives. Let me say this and I'll close. We live in a negative world. I mean, if you don't believe it, turn on the news tonight. If it bleeds, it leads, right? That's the local news saying. But you turn on the news, and it's going to be 90% negative. And their version of positive 10% is something we just go, oh. We live in a world of negativity. How are we as God's people supposed to be as Jesus was, as Paul was, as David was, people of hope and courage and boldness and faith, overcomers? These are the terms God gives to us. Number one, think about God more than man. I mean, you can look at men and idolize men and just constantly, oh, him and she and her and him. How about get your eyes on the Lord? Because that's what we're told to do, running our race with patience. More God than man, number two, more truth than lies. Pastor, so many lies. I know, there are enough lies, there's enough deception in this world that we could spend 100% of our time every day just thinking about deception and lies. But you don't have to, because we have truth. So how about just more God than man, more truth than lies? I would also include more objective than subjective. I love Christian experience, the heights, the depths of what it means to live as a Christian in this world, but I love the word more. Truth. More future than past. How about that? How about instead of constantly, you know, Paul said that, forgetting those things which are behind, I press toward the mark for the prize, the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Negative people are always looking at their personal past. Their personal past. Oh, I could have done this. I could have done that. I'm sorry I did this. Oh, that's forgetting those things. Paul had a lot to forget. Worse things than you've ever done. Press forward. More victory than struggle. I thought about this week. You know what a word cloud is? How many of you know what a word cloud is? Raise your hands if you know what it is. All right, three of you. Ashley knows. A word cloud basically is they'll take, if you put a manuscript in a word cloud, it'll take all the words, and the words that are used the most, they're big. Like I guarantee if I did a word cloud of this is my sermon, and if I were to stick it in a word cloud, then Saul would be big and David would be big, and then there would be little words because I didn't use them as much. I was thinking, I wonder what would happen if the Lord gave us a word cloud of what we said at the end of the day. What would be the big words? Hate, mad, angry, stupid. Those are big words. Can you imagine that identifies your day and your life? Or would the word cloud include other words? Larger words. Jesus, love, thank you. It is not an either or. I said more. More looking at God than man. More looking at the victory than the struggle. Living on all the glories and the blessings, learning from Saul that living on negatives is no way for a child of God to live. And God's people said, amen. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful for your word. And I just ask, Lord, you help us to focus our hearts and our eyes, our minds, on whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report. If there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. You've commanded this for us. And help us to remember, Lord, that it is true. That the joy of the Lord is our strength. And while we are out being good soldiers of Jesus Christ, fighting the good fight, may it be said of us, as it was once said of Lord Nelson, that we are happy warriors. That we are serving you with joy in the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.